Tonight we're going to begin a new journey through the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark. I don't know about you, but have you ever been reading through the scripture and you spend so much of your time maybe in the Old Testament? Maybe that's your reading schedule. And you're studying through and you're just morning devotions, you're reading in maybe Leviticus, or you're reading through, you know, the minor prophets, or you're in the book of Job, and it's kind of heavy, and then you flip over and your reading schedule changes and you find yourself at a gospel. And you go, oh, thank heavens, the gospel, I want to read about God's grace. And that's where we start tonight, in the Gospel of Mark. Mark is one of the first Gospels written. It's almost like the Gospel to Peter because Mark was very close to Peter. He was a nephew of Barnabas, and the tradition tells us that he traveled with Peter. And every time Peter preached the Gospel and he told the story of Jesus, Mark was there to hear it, and he got so good at hearing the story that he could recite the entire thing. In fact, the letters that Peter writes, the tradition is that Mark, who is the author here, was the scribe. And so this could be the Gospel according to Peter through Mark. And so it's one of the simplest, it's the shortest gospel. It's the gospel of action, and in many ways it's the gospel to the blue-collar person. Mark speaks about Jesus' actions and about the good news seen practically. And so we begin with the beginning. Verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, here's, you know, it's by way of introduction. We're told that this is the beginning of the gospel. The gospel is the good news, of course, and this isn't a what, this is a who. The good news here is not about an event, it's about the person, Jesus Christ. And the reason that it's good news is because Jesus Christ, and Christ is, of course, that title for the Messiah, that he would be a Savior, and oh, how we need a Savior. Humanity, all you've got to do is look at the news to see how desperately we need a Savior. Every day it seems like we stray further and further from God. If you read the headlines, you'll just see that humanity is, you know, sometimes I see things and I think, oh, God help us. You know, I mean, we are a country that has a sport, call it a sport if you will, called lingerie football. I mean, we are a culture. In fact, I mean, it's so bizarre when you think about my wife and I saw, you know, there was an advertising. There's something we were looking at something online. And now you can buy a sports bra that's a hoodie. I'm not kidding you. It's a sports bra, but it's a hoodie as well. So you can work out at the gym with your little slinky outfit, but have a cool hoodie to go over it. Hide your earphones. Or I read a headline today that a man had to be saved from a 12-foot hole that he dug when he was metal detecting, only to realize that his metal detector kept sensing his steel-toe boots. That's how much we need a Savior. Oh, Lord. I mean, we are, like Isaiah says, we all, like sheep, we've gone astray. Let me read to you this article I read a while ago. It's from many years ago, about 30 years ago, in 1988, Darwin, Australia. A bloke named Gordon from Darwin, he lost his arm and the use of his legs after an encounter with a king brown snake, one of the most venomous snakes in the world. Gordon, who admitted to being drunk at the time, says, "I still can't believe my arm's been chopped off just for one snake." The victim, Gordon, and his friend had been drinking at their local Mandora pub, and they were driving back to Darwin, Australia, when they remembered that the aquarium behind their local bar needed some critters, since it was a fish tank, but it dried up and the fish died. And so as they were driving on that outback road, they spotted a king brown snake sunning itself. And Gordon knew right away, that's the thing to add to our aquarium. So they pulled over the car, and Gordon grabbed the deadly snake with his left hand, saying, "I had to, because I had a beer in my right hand." The snake bit the web of his hand, but he managed to ignore the pain and put it in a plastic bag, throw it in the back seat of the car. Gordon and his buddy, they flipped back and they went to deliver the snake to their new aquarium. But on the way back, Gordon was struck with a concern for the snake because the bag wasn't moving. And so with his right arm on the steering wheel, still holding his beer, he reached over to check for the snake. This is what he said. For some stupid reason, I stuck my hand back in the bag, and it must have smelled blood because it bit me another 8 times. His friend drove him to a motel, called an ambulance, and his good friend, apparently, because he even tried to keep him awake till they got there, and as Gordon tells it, he kept pouring beer on me and whacking me in the head with the bottle to keep him awake. Well, he was finally airlifted to Royal Darwin Hospital. He underwent an amputation on his left arm. His heart stopped several times on the operating table, and he was revived 3 separate times. He's now wheelchair bound. King brown snakes are among Australia's most dangerous snakes, and they're listed as one of the world's most venomous. And so, hey, it can happen to anyone. We need to be saved. I mean, left to ourselves, we need to be saved. And so here's the good news. The good news. The gospel. And it says here, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I like that. I like that because it is just the beginning. And Jesus Christ is still doing a great work. Right now in your life, you need to realize that the work of Jesus Christ has only begun. That he has more to do, more work, more adventure for you to go on. I love the beginning of things. Don't you love the beginning of, you know, the beginning of vacation? You ever think, you know, it's like, I'm just starting, and it's exciting, and I have that time. The end of vacation, not so excited. The beginning of a good movie, or the beginning of a cup of coffee, it's always a regret when it's ended, but you see, this is the beginning, and it's always true that the Lord is still doing a work, and you will never run out of the good news of Jesus Christ, because he goes on forever and ever. And the Bible tells us that we will be magnifying his grace for all of eternity. And so we've got good news. Aren't we just crowded with bad news? We've got headline news. We've got fake news. We've got, you know, alternative news. Well, it's time for good news. And we have good news. Praise the Lord. God's people should be the most joyful because we have good news. And so here in these first few verses, from verses 1 to 11, we're going to see the good news and the witness of the good news in 5 different ways. First, it's in Jesus in verse 1. He is the Son of God. And then in verses 2 and 3, it's the witness of the Scripture. And then in verses 4 through 9, we read the witness of the messenger of John the Baptist. And then in verse 10, we see the witness of the Holy Spirit. And then finally, the witness of God the Father speaking from heaven. And so we read there the witness of the Scriptures as it is written in the prophets. And here Mark is going to quote from Malachi chapter 3 and Isaiah chapter 40. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Here it's almost as if we're eavesdropping on the words of the Father to the Son. He says, I am going to send a messenger before you. He's going to prepare your way before you. And so, of course, John the Baptist would come. He would prepare the way. That was common back in those days when royalty came or an important person. They would prepare the way. You know, they'd paint the town and get it ready and for the king to come. You don't want the king to be jostling around in his chariot, so you got to pave the roads. You don't think when, you know, former President Obama comes to Hawaii that they take him down the roads you have to drive down, do you? No, they take him down the smooth road. See, the idea here is God wanted the people's hearts to be ready so the King of Kings, the Savior, could have a welcome entrance. And then he says, it's the voice. So John the Baptist would be one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And so the prophets prophesied of the coming of a messenger. Of course, we read in the Old Testament that God would send Elijah before the coming of the great day of the Lord. John the Baptist was a kind of Elijah. He was a type of Elijah. When his father was ministering in the temple, the angel Gabriel came to him and said that he would minister in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And in fact, when John the Baptist, as we're going to read about him here, when his ministry was just enormous, they came to him and they said, are you Elijah? And he said, no, I'm not. He wouldn't take that title. But it was Jesus who later said, the one who's able to accept it, John is Elijah. See, because John fulfilled that prophetic role for the first coming, but we read in Revelation that the real Elijah will come back and he'll prophesy in the book of Revelation. We read about that. I believe it's right around chapter 12. And so John the Baptist fulfills these scriptures. But, you know, it's wonderful that the good news isn't just good news, the beginning and now for the future, but it's always been the good news, even in the Old Testament. The gospel wasn't a fluke. It didn't just happen. Hey, look what happened. No, it was prophesied beforehand. There are so many verses in the Old Testament that pointed out that the Savior would come. Somebody's pointed out that there are 348 different references in the Old Testament about where the Savior would be born, what his ministry would be like. There are some 60 major prophecies about the Lord in the Psalms, in Genesis, in the prophets with either Isaiah or Daniel or Zechariah, the way he would enter, the timing. And so Jesus fulfilled all of these things. Now we read about John the Baptist. It says, John came baptizing in the wilderness, and he was preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission or the forgiveness of sins. Verse 5 says, then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem, that was the southern part of the nation of Israel, all of Judea and Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now we have a description of John here in verse 6. Now John was clothed with camel's hair. Now that is about as comfortable as it sounds. I imagine it was like one of those welcome mats, you know, those brown, bristly ones. Very uncomfortable. John the Baptist was not about comfort. He didn't have a silk suit or nothing like that. He was clothed with camel's hair, and he had a leather belt, probably something like a rope around his waist. And here's his diet. He ate locusts and wild honey. Now, some Bible scholars like to imagine that maybe it wasn't really locusts. You know, locusts are those big grasshoppers, which, by the way, in the Old Testament in Leviticus, God said that was a good food to eat. You can eat locusts. I don't know if I'd want to. Thank you, Lord. Thanks, but no thanks. If God offered you locusts, I don't know. You might pass. I'll wait for the bread and the lamb and all that. But you could eat locusts, and that's actually a delicacy. Not a delicacy, but it's a common food in Africa and in the Middle East. They just, you know, they pop them in hot oil, and they become like little French fry bits. I had missionary friends that told me they got addicted to them. You know, they'd sit down with a giant bowl of grasshoppers, and pretty soon, you know, they're at the bottom. Where'd they go? Like French fries. And so that's what John the Baptist ate. And we get this picture of him. He's probably got a beard. He's probably got those, you know, beady, fierce, prophetic eyes. And he's got a camel's hair. And where he's out in the wilderness all by himself. You might think he's crazy. I gave a message one time on John the Baptist, and I entitled it, The Worst Ministry Ever. Because what John the Baptist does is against every conventional sort of wisdom when it comes to ministry. I mean, first of all, he's in the wrong place. Come on, John. Don't you know better? You can't be out in the wilderness. You got to be next to a freeway. And you got to have a parking lot. Probably better to have a coffee shop next door. There's got to be access for everything. Make it, you know, you got to make it convenient or else people aren't going to come. And by the way, John, you know, your message, come on. You know, people need to hear more about their finances, about how to be more successful in life. They need to hear about how to have better relationships. John, you gotta tone down this repentance stuff. Nobody wants to hear about repentance. You got two strikes against you. You're in the desert for one, and you're telling people that they're sinners. Nobody's gonna come to your ministry. And let's just talk about your appearance. John, shave. I mean, come on, you look like, and you've got grasshopper wings in your beard. It's so gross. None of those things mattered, did they? Why did people come? Something was happening so powerful that even we can't read it just from the words. What did you see there? It says in verse 5, all the land of Judea and Jerusalem, they went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now, one historian that lived at this time estimated the breadth of John the Baptist's ministry that he baptized up to 500,000 people. The estimates were between 200,000 and 500,000. In other words, what that means is if he baptized 1,000 people a day, it would take him about a year to get through. He must have had wrinkled toes. If he was in the water just constantly baptizing a stream of people, he probably didn't even take a break in preaching. He just baptized as he preached. putting people under the water. And that was the way that they were confessing their sins. Of course, baptism, they knew baptism. That's what the priest did, right? The priest would wash. They couldn't shower all the time. They didn't have running water. But the priests weren't allowed to serve God unless they first dipped in those baths that they had. The priests had ritual baths. And so they would wash in order to say, God, I'm ready to serve you. And that's kind of what they were doing here. They were baptizing, saying, God, I'm repenting of my sins. I want to be ready for you. It's a little different than Christian baptism, because Jesus would later inaugurate and he'd say, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so our baptism is similar in that we are repenting, but also it's symbolically our connection with the body of Christ, that we become one with him. We're baptized into Christ. Either way, it's still wonderful that the people were coming. It was not seeker-friendly whatsoever. Well, why were they coming? Well, think about the times at that time. Think about how, the nation was very oppressed. The taxes were very high. The government was oppressive. They had very little privacy. The Roman Empire could tell them to go from one town to another. They could tell the people to carry the Romans' equipment and arms. The government was oppressive for one, but also you think about the religious life, and it was filled with phonies. He had phony Pharisees and these, paper Sadducees. They were all on the surface. They were extremely wealthy preachers, but they weren't authentic. I think people were probably drawn to John the Baptist because he was telling the truth. Not only that, they lived in a world not unlike ours. People were busy. People were tired. And Jesus came to the downtrodden. And I wonder if people just needed to get away. You don't go out to the wilderness and stay for one service and head back. You go out and you stay. We're going to stay here. And they'd stay by the river. They'd stay at the oasis, maybe near Jericho. And there was something in their hearts that I think probably is a little bit like ours. We see that there's no hope in government. We do our best, but your taxes are oppressive. You also see the religious landscape, and you see that, some of the largest preachers in the United States are worth hundreds of millions of dollars, and they have private planes, and they live on a different level, like the way the Pharisees and the Sadducees did. And you hear the words that they're saying, and there's no authority, there's no power, and what's happening here is God's doing a new work. Now, those are just reasons, but the real reason is that God's Holy Spirit was calling them. And that's what we listen for. We listen for the Holy Spirit drawing. And I believe there's similarities today. The people, they need and they hunger and they thirst for a real message of truth and righteousness, not hope in the political arena or hope in a religious, pseudo-religious thing. People just want to get right with God, and maybe that's the kind of work that you want to be a part of. It was inconvenient, it was difficult, it was hard, but it was real. It was genuine, and that's what they wanted, and that's what we want. That's what you want. Isn't that what you want? I know that it is. Don't you want something real? Don't you want the work of the Lord? Yes, we all do. And you notice, though, that John's message was not without hope. He was preaching about Jesus. He was preaching about one who was to come. He didn't know who it was yet. But in verse 7 it says, and he preached saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and to loose. In other words, Jesus says, John the Baptist says rather, the one coming after me, he's the Savior. And I'm not, he didn't know exactly who it was at that time, but he said, I'm not even worthy to take his sandals off. Now, this was something happening back in those days that some of the rabbis were oppressive, and they would mistreat their followers. They would turn their followers into servants, I guess there's this cult leader in the Philippines that has, all of these people that are part of his ministry, but they're basically his landscapers. He's got this giant mansion on a hill with all these acres, and, the people work for nothing. He doesn't pay them, and they just have to do his stuff, do his cooking, do his, clean his pool. And it's oppressive, and it's wrong. And, of course, the Jews back then, they knew that. And so they had a list of rules for rabbis that they could not ask their disciples to do these things. And one of those things was a rabbi was not allowed to ask his disciples to untie his shoes or unstrap his sandals, because that was demeaning. It's degrading. You don't ask, you know, another grown man or woman to do that. You do that yourself. I don't always do that myself. I get home from a hard day's work and I ask my kids to, oh, I can't reach my shoes, take them off, you know. But you weren't allowed to ask your disciple to do that. See, what John does, he knows, they know the rule. But what John says is, he says, I'm not only unworthy to serve him, but even if that rule is there, I wouldn't be worthy to do it. Not only could he ask me to tie his shoes, I wouldn't even be worthy to do that. I mean, he took that idea of humility that he was not even worthy to do a slave's job. It's a good question for me. Am I willing to do whatever the Lord asked me to do, even if it's untying his sandals? There was one man who came to William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, and he was a rich businessman, and he said, I really want to be a part of the ministry. How can I serve? And William Booth said, I'm sorry, we don't have anything for you. And the guy knew that there were a lot of opportunities. He says, I really want to serve. And he says, you're too rich. You don't have the heart to serve. And the guy said, I do. I really do. And so William Booth says, all right. Well, you have to shine shoes. You have to, you know, all the boots that come in from our missionaries that are going out and preaching, when they come back, we want you to polish their shoes. And because William Booth already told him that he wasn't humble enough to do that, of course, you know, he was proud enough to not think that he wasn't humble enough. So he did it. Are you willing to do that for the Lord? Are you willing to get up early for the Lord? Many people, they come and they want to serve the Lord, but you know, if you ask them to do one thing or another, they think, well, I'm too big for that. You can't ask me to do that. I think of the things the Lord asked people to do in the Old Testament. Think of Isaiah or Ezekiel, who, you know, had to lay on their side for 390 days. Or eat bread cooked over dung. Or think of the prophet Hosea. God said, go out and, you know, marry a prostitute. And God has the right to ask us to do anything. And so here, John the Baptist, he takes such a radically different approach to the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes who were treated like kings. And he says, I'm not even worthy to be a slave. And then he talked about the hope that every Jew had, the hope of the Holy Spirit. In verse 8, he says, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Here, Mark records a sort of a shortened version. In other Gospels, it says that he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. But the Holy Spirit was the hope for all of Israel. Holy Spirit was the hope. Remember in Numbers chapter 11 when Moses was guiding the people of Israel through the wilderness, and there were so many people, but there weren't enough leaders. And so Moses' father-in-law said, you should get some men, some elders, kind of like a congress, and get some representatives from the tribes, and then you pray over them and give them the Spirit of God which is on you, and then they'll have wisdom. Remember that? And they gathered together. They got about 70 of them. And as Moses met with them in the tent of the Lord, it says the Holy Spirit came upon them and they began to prophesy. In other words, they just began to speak about the great things of God. But out in the camp, the word came back that there was these two guys that weren't invited to the meeting, but they were prophesying too, Eldad and Medad. And the Holy Spirit came upon them as well. And now Joshua was Moses' servant, and he thought, hey, this isn't right. They can't be, you know, prophesying out there. Do you want me to stop them, Moses? Joshua said. And Moses says, what, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all of God's people prophesied. Would that all of God's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his Spirit on them. Did you know that this promise was the entire hope of the Old Testament believers? The hope that you have and that I have. What we have is the Holy Spirit given to dwell inside of us. The prophets prophesied of this in Joel chapter 2, which we recently went through, where it says, it will come to pass that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy, that is to speak the word of God. Your old men will dream dreams and your young men will see visions. I will pour out my Spirit on your men servants and maid servants, on every level of society, whether it be the poor maid or butler or the dignified old man. God says, I will indiscriminately pour out my spirit on all. And that was what John the Baptist was talking about. He was talking about the Savior who was going to come would be the one to give the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 44, verse 3, I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. That was the hope of the people of Israel, and it would be answered in Jesus Christ. Jesus would be the one to give or to send his Holy Spirit. In the New Testament, we're told, we're commanded, in fact, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be empowered just by receiving and seeking God, that we could be his witnesses, as Jesus promised in Acts chapter 1. And so this hope that they had, and we read there that Jesus comes. In verse 9, it came to pass in those days that Jesus, oh, by the way, Jesus, Yeshua in that time was a very common name. Like Mike or John or something like that. David, you know, it's very common. And it says that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting. And the word there means, you know, Jesus could see the heavens ripping open. And the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. He probably didn't see a dove. He just saw, you ever see the way a bird will come and it will alight? And that was just the way the Spirit came. He alighted upon him. He descended upon him like a dove, that gentle bird. And then in verse 11, it says, a voice came from heaven. And this is what the Father said from heaven. You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. It's an amazing passage of Scripture where you see the Father speaking from heaven, the Spirit descending, and you see the Son of God. This is a couple of verses that all the persons of the Trinity are there, Father, Son, and Spirit. In fact, it's interesting in verse 3, remember when the prophecy came, almost like the Father speaking to the Son, I'm going to send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. But then in the next verse, it says the voice of that one preparing the way, crying in the wilderness, what's he say? Prepare the way of the Lord, of Yahweh, of Jehovah. And so you see the deity of Christ even early in the Gospel of Mark. Well, here he is. The Father speaking that he's pleased with the Son and the Spirit of God descending on them. I want you to notice verse 9. There's not much to notice there. It's very plain. In fact, many have pointed out how unremarkable this verse is. And what do I mean by that? Well, Jesus was a very common name. Nazareth was a very common town. Military town, poor town, not very exciting, nothing noble there. Galilee, the next word we read there, was a very common prefecture, not very important. We read about John baptizing him in the Jordan River. The Jordan River was not what we hear, you know, as Western Christians. We think, oh, the Jordan River is, you know, chilly and wide, but I got a home on the other side. You know, it's glorious, but in reality, the Jordan River was just a muddy kind of stream. In fact, some rabbis said that if you were baptized in the Jordan River, you would be more unclean than you were before you went into it. Remember when Naaman was told by the prophet, if you go dunk in the Jordan River 7 times, you'll be cleansed of your leprosy, and he got angry. Why? Because the Jordan was just like, you know, a backwater creek. It was nothing. There was nothing there. He said, I got better rivers back in my home country. But he did it. And he was healed. Very common. Nothing special about this. But what is special and remarkable is what Jesus is doing. Because if you were there that day sitting on the riverbank and you saw people going down to get baptized, every one of them, and you would identify with them and you say, well, I got baptized an hour ago and I'm so excited to serve God. And I've repented and I'm a sinner. Oh, I know her. Yeah, she's a sinner too. Oh, yeah, I know all about her. Oh, and that guy. I'm glad he's going down. He needs to go down. And then maybe you'd see Jesus, but you didn't know who he was. You'd say, I'm just another sinner like the rest of them. See, what Jesus is doing here is Well, it's his whole ministry. Because what he's doing is he is identifying with sinners. He's identifying with sinners. This is the hallmark. This is the purpose of Jesus' ministry. Fast forward 3.5 years. It's that Good Friday. Jesus goes to the cross. Again, if you were standing on the sidelines, you would see two thieves and maybe some unknown rabbi that you'd heard of, but you don't know anything about. You'd just think, well, they're all criminals. That's why the Bible says that he was a friend of sinners, or in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, it says that he was numbered with the transgressors. And here's the point, is that Jesus is willing to be identified with you. He's willing to humble himself, to be numbered with sinners, to be identified as a sinner, even though he wasn't a sinner. And he'll stand with you, and he'll save you. I mean, if anyone was too good to share company with you and I, it was Jesus. But he did it, and he does it, and he does it every day. See, he numbered himself. He identified with, and that's what's amazing, because just in two verses, the Father will speak from heaven and say, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But what had he done? Ministerially wise, he hadn't done anything yet. There were no healings yet that we know of that are written about. There weren't any sermons preached. There weren't any resurrections. All he had done was identified with sinners. Do you realize how pleased God is with your life and my life when we love those that he loves? That when we identify, or we reach out, or we humble ourselves to be with people that he wants to reach, that is what is well-pleasing. But you're like me, probably, and you think, well, if I'm going to be pleasing to God, I've got to climb the highest mountain and, you know, swim the widest river, you know, leap over a castle. You know, I got to do something great. I got to have a healing or something, right? No. All that Jesus had done up to this point, he worked. He's a carpenter. He had brothers, sisters. His dad, Joseph, well, his adoptive father, because Mary conceived from the Holy Spirit, most likely had passed off the scene because we don't read anything about him. What was that like? Here's Jesus, the oldest brother, just supporting the family, taking that role. All he had done was work. In the other Gospels, it tells us that he grew in favor with God and men. He just lived a life. Of course, he was sinless. But he lived a life working, living, being a good son, a good brother, but ultimately identifying with sinners. And that's well-pleasing. You know, when you do what God's called you to do, you don't have to climb the highest mountain or swim the widest river. You just need to do what God's called you to do. And one day, the promise to you and I is that one day you can hear the voice of Jesus himself saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant." See, Jesus was identifying with sinners. And already, before his ministry had exploded, the Father says, "You're well-pleasing, well-pleasing." So the Holy Spirit descends upon him. The Father speaks about him. And then in verse 12, it says, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. So here in these first 11 verses, we see sort of the witnesses. Jesus Christ being the Son of God himself, the Scripture speaking about him, John the Baptist going before him, the Spirit of God coming upon him, and the Father declaring of him that he was his Son. But then in verse 12, it looks like a change. Immediately, it says the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. The Spirit came upon him, and now the Spirit drives him or pushes him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness for 40 days, tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Mark is very short in this. The other Gospels explain more. But it is interesting that the Holy Spirit would push people or lead or drive, and it's a strong word there, into the desert. Have you ever wondered if God was really leading you because you found out that you had arrived at the desert? Spiritually speaking, you're in the wilderness. I felt like God led me, and now everything's hot and dry, and I'm thirsty, and I feel like I'm being tempted by the devil, and all I've got around me are wild animals. Sometimes we think that, right? That if things are hard, then the Lord couldn't have led me here. Maybe God's mad at me. God must be mad at me. I'm cursed. I know it. I knew it. Wrong, 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 wrong. If Jesus was anything like us, he could have doubted the love of God, but it was in fact the Spirit that led him there for his purpose. Anytime something goes wrong in my life, I sometimes question, is God for me? Or, you know, does he love me? And I know that's true. But sometimes my circumstances, they make me wonder. But here we see the Son of God being led by the Spirit of God into the desert. You might be going through a hard time right now, and you might be wondering if you're right with God, or did I make a mistake that I don't know about? Is God mad? Is he punishing me? When in fact, the very opposite might be happening. That God's Spirit has led you to that place for testing, because he's going to bring you back stronger. Remember, it was Job that God was almost bragging about him. Have you considered my servant Job? To the devil. Now, you don't want to be that good that God starts bragging about you to the devil. I don't want the devil to know my name. But I'm sure that Job questioned God's love and his faithfulness to him. Maybe he thought that he had done something wrong, but in fact, he'd only done what was right. And so, if you've ever felt led into a dry or a tough time and you thought God was angry at you, it may have been that he was well pleased with you and he wanted to use you in a greater way. Well, Jesus goes into the wilderness for tempting, for testing. And the devil, of course, tempts him, and he overcomes with the word of God. And then we read in verse 14 that John had continued his ministry, but he was put into prison by Herod. And Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, that's ironic to me. In verse 14, it says, John was put into prison, but Jesus was telling people about the great news. I wonder what John felt like. Like, God, not good news for me. I got arrested. In fact, later on, John the Baptist would send his guys, some of his friends, to Jesus and say, are you the Savior? Or, you know, get the show on the road, man. I'm in here suffering. You remember that story? When Jesus did his regular daily ministry and people were healed and lepers were cleansed, the blind received sight. Wonderful things happened. Then Jesus told those friends of John, he said, you go back and tell John that the blind received their sight, the deaf have their ears open, the lepers are cleansed, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And so those guys left. And then Jesus said something amazing. He said, there has never been a prophet as great as John the Baptist. And it's always curious to me that he didn't say that while John's friends were still there. You know, and by the way, tell John I think he's awesome. No, none of that. They left. And they went and told John he's doing his work. People are hearing that God loves them, and they're turning their life around, and he's healing their eyes, and, you know, their leprosies. I don't know. He's doing everything. I don't know what he's going to do. And of course, John the Baptist would be beheaded by Herod. Would end just like that. And he never got to receive, that glory that maybe he hoped for. But he's put into prison, and then Jesus comes, and at that time he begins to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, in verse 1, it said it was the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's the king. Now it's the good news of the kingdom. The environment, the realm that we live in, the spiritual realm of having his authority over our lives and being citizens of God. And so he began to preach this good news that you can have a good king and you can be part of a good kingdom. And here's what he preached, verse 15. He was saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. So repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus' message was very simple. He says there, the time is fulfilled. There's two words for time in the Greek language. One is chronos, which speaks of chronological time. One is kairos, which speaks of opportune time. Jesus used the word kairos. Now is your time, your chance. This is your opportunity to become a citizen of the kingdom of God. That you can become a citizen of a new realm. Not the nation realm, not the empire realm, neither Israel nor Rome, but there's a birth of a new kingdom, a spiritual kingdom. And the time is fulfilled. I like that word fulfilled for some reason. It just reminds me that everything that was prophesied up to that time had been fulfilled. There's a prophetic aspect there to it, that now is the time. But it also speaks of perhaps you. Maybe tonight is your opportunity. God is speaking to you that whatever is past, that's done, it's fulfilled. Leave it behind. Now is the opportunity to come to Christ. And that's what Jesus says. He says, this is it. Right now is your chance to enter into a new relationship with your Maker. That's awesome that you can do that right now where you are. The second point that Jesus makes is that the kingdom of God is at hand. That word at hand is almost like on hand. What do you have on hand? And that means available, within reach. It's within reach. The kingdom of God is within reach. That's what he's saying. It's your time, but it's also available to you. You can enter in to that through me, Jesus might say. And then he says, thirdly, the next sort of point is repent. And by the way, this is good news, repent. Now, the devil makes most people think that the word repent is bad news. But in fact, repentance is good news. In the book of Acts, it says that the apostles preached, repent so that what? Times of refreshing might come. Repentance is so good. Repentance just means to change your mind. It's from a Greek word, metanoia. Meta means change, noia means mind. Change your mind. And that is so wonderful. Wouldn't it be terrible if you couldn't change your mind? Some of you would still have a mullet. You would have grown it out in the 80s and never changed your mind. You know, the mullets of the 80s are now the big beards of today, or the man buns. Those ridiculous fashion trends that change so quickly. Repent means change your mind about God. Change your mind about your sin. Maybe you've made excuses, but now see it for what it is. Change your mind about your direction in life. Change your direction. Come back to God. That's good news. In fact, there's a part of the New Testament that says that God might grant them repentance. God enables you to change your mind. That's good news. I'm so glad for that. And then finally, he says, and believe in the gospel. He doesn't say believe the gospel, right? Everybody has that word in. Believe in the gospel. Doesn't mean believe, oh, I believe that. It's true for them. To believe in means to put your faith in. To say, I believe that chair can hold me is one thing, but to sit down is another. You can look in your medicine cabinet at, you know, a bottle of pills, and it says, take two to relieve pain, and you can put it right back and shut the medicine cabinet. Does nothing for you. To believe in means you take the medicine, you receive it, you say, yes, I accept. And so Jesus says, believe in this good news. The kingdom of God is imminent. It's at hand, available. So repent and believe. And then Jesus here, and we're going to finish up in just a few verses at verse 20. We see Jesus' calling of his first disciples. And it says in verse 16, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Anybody a fisherman here tonight? Anybody like to fish? What's the saying? If you fish, I fish, therefore I lie. It was this big. Oh, the one that got away, right? I always wonder why Jesus picked fishermen. Well, I think there's a few good reasons. They aren't the most, you know, polished people. They're not always super educated. But man, I have a friend that took me fishing a while back, and I've never been tireder in my life at the end of the day. If you want to go fishing with somebody, be prepared to get up at 2 a.m. because that's just the way it is. And then you're out all day, and, you know, who knows if you're going to catch anything. And then you come in, you're not done yet. You got to wash the reels, spray the boat down, you know, you got to put it on the trailer. It's hard work. Maybe that's why the Lord called fishermen, because the kingdom of heaven doesn't need any more lazy people. We're full up. We need hardworking people. If you want to serve the Lord, be ready to work hard, because it's good work. But it says Jesus called these. They're casting a net into the sea. You can see the picture, you know, the Hawaiian style. They fling it out there and the net opens up. And it says Jesus comes by in verse 17, and he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. Here's Jesus' calling of his first disciples. Simon Peter and Andrew, they were casting. Of course, we read here about James and John. They were sitting in the boat mending. I always wondered if these were different kinds of ministries. You know, you got the people that cast the net. You got those evangelists. I love evangelists. They do such, I mean, Greg Laurie, I just love listening to him. He's so good at presenting the gospel. I think of him as a net caster. And then you've got the other people that they're the ones who mend the net so that the fish don't escape. They're the ones that connect with people in ways that, well, some might get them to church, but you're the one that keeps them in church because you minister to them on a personal level. And I wonder if Jesus said the same thing to James and John as they mended nets. "I'll make you fishers of men." I like the way that Jesus does this because he tells them their part and he tells them his part. Their part in verse 17 is very simple. You see that? Follow me. His part, "I will make you," fill in the blank. He says to them, "I'll make you fishers of men," because they would. They would fish, they would draw people. He takes something that they identify with and he applies it to their new spiritual life. But what does God want to make you? Well, you'll never get there unless you do the first part. You just follow him. When I went out on this boat with this friend of mine, he knew everything about fishing. I mean, he had, you know, depth finders, a map of the ocean. He knew how to get out with the tides. He knew the reef. He knew the buoys. He knew the right birds. He knew everything. I didn't do any fishing. I basically just did what he told me to do. Get over there, get the gaff, you know, pull that in, get the, you know, reel a line, you know, give me the bat or whatever. I just ran around doing what he told me to do, but we pulled some fish in. We pulled some good fish in. And I got to enjoy it, but I didn't know what I was doing. I just did what he told me to do. That's the way it is with the Lord sometimes. He wants to make you become something, right? "I will make you become fishers of men." All I have to do is do what he tells me to do, because I don't know how to become what he wants me to become. All I can do is watch him and look at him. And that's all you need to do. Follow him. Listen to him. And you do what he tells you to do. He'll make you become what you're meant to be. And they left their nets and followed him, and so did James and John. They left their father. Fishermen are so hardworking. Maybe that's one reason Jesus called them. You ever watch those fishing shows? You know, Deadliest Catch, or those guys getting marlin off the East Coast. They're interesting, but man, one thing about fishermen is they're rough and tumble, and they're not the most noble people. No offense if anybody's a fisherman. No offense, don't be offended by what I'm saying. If you're a fisherman. Nobody got that, all right. But I tell you what, they're hardworking. And if you follow the Lord, you gotta be hardworking. But another thing about fishermen is that they are fearless. Fishing is a dangerous job. You can get a hook in the eye, you can lose a finger in the reel, the ropes can turn. It is a dangerous thing. And serving the Lord can be a dangerous thing. It's not for the faint of heart. If you want to serve the Lord, you got to be brave. Jesus called brave people, and he called hardworking people. And the other thing about fishermen is they have an undying faith. What's the saying about, you know, fishermen? They don't call it catching, they call it fish. You don't know what you're going to get. You got to do all the work in faith, right? You got to get the bait, you got to get the gas, you got to, you know, go to the dock. You got to do everything all in faith, I'm hoping. And if you don't catch anything, you go out the next day, you do the same thing. Fishing takes faith, and so does serving the Lord. It takes faith. You have to believe that God's going to do anything, do something, and all you can do is prepare yourself. And another thing about fishermen is if you want to hear a story, find a fisherman, right? They will talk your ear off. And what do they love talking about? Fishing. Oh, this one time we were out at the banks and this and that. They love to talk. See, the Lord wants people that love to talk about his kingdom and his work. All you need to do, and look at the people that God uses. John the Baptist, you know, in the wrong place with the wrong message and the wrong look, but everything was actually right. He used him. And he takes fishermen. You might think, well, they're not the brightest guys, but they're hardworking, they're brave, they have faith, and they love to talk about what the Lord is doing. And that's all the Lord wants from us. That's where we're going to close tonight, and I hope that you'll enjoy as we continue through the Gospel of Mark, as we see Jesus doing amazing things. Shall we stand together and pray? Father, we thank you tonight for your word, and we thank you for the good news. Oh, Lord, there's so much bad news out there. There's so much bad news in the media. There's so many fears that we can have, so much anxiety. But, Lord, you have good news, and you're just beginning. Your work is just beginning. And so, Lord, we thank you tonight that you have a plan for us. We thank you that you use the unlikely and that you identify with common people. Lord, you are amazing, and yet you appeared in the New Testament as plain, even unremarkable in some ways, but you're the Son of God identifying with us sinners. So we thank you tonight that you can make us become whatever you've called us to be. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.